Gracious Words. Gracious Words is taken from the weekly women's Bible study taught by Cheryl Broderson at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California.
We behold your glory, God, in the face of Christ. It shows us who you are.
Today's program will continue seeing how God works through faith and obedience. Nothing offered to Him is ever wasted. The Lord delights in using ordinary people for extraordinary purposes. Part two of Cheryl's message, titled, Working with God.
In the first account, we have a widow. She's in desperate straits. She comes to Elijah. It's 2 Kings 4, 1 through 7. Her husband is dead. She has no means of support. Her sons are about to be taken from her and made slaves. This not only leaves her emotionally bereft, but it will leave her forever financially bereft without any future support. Elisha asks her two questions. One is, what do you want from me? And the second is, what is in your house? And the only thing she has of any value, only thing, she's probably already sold all her furniture and everything that she owns, she has a little oil in a jar. That's it. Your servant has a little oil in a jar. And Elisha says, then go borrow vessels from everywhere and anyone, as many as you can. Then go into the house with your sons, close the doors, and begin to pour the oil into each of those vessels. The widow follows Elisha's instructions. Together with her sons, they borrow as many empty vessels as they possibly can. The sons bring the empty vessels into the house. She starts pouring, and as soon as one vessel is filled, she says to her sons, "You'll bring me another." They do. She fills that. I wonder if it always looked like it only had, you know, a little bit of oil. If the jar never looked full. But it always just looked from that, and she just kept pouring out of that tiny amount over and over again. And the miracle, one jar is filled, another jar is filled. Remember, these jars, usually some of them could hold up to 20 gallons. Filled, 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 filled. And they keep bringing her vessel after vessel after vessel behind these closed doors until finally she said, "All right, bring me the next one." And her son says, "Mom, that's it. That's it." And so she goes back to Elisha and said, "Okay, we did it. We've got all these jars of oil. Now what?" And he says, "Go sell them. Go to the marketplace, sell them. Take the money that you get, pay off the creditor, and live on the rest of the proceeds." Notice that Elisha did not pay off her debt, nor did he announce, "Your debt is now canceled." He did not say, "The benefactor will not require it from you, thus says the Lord." None of that. He said, "I've got a job for you. Go get all the vessels you can borrow." She's already in debt. Now she's going to borrow more. Borrow all that you can. Bring it into your house. Close the doors. Bring your sons into this. I'm going to work with you. As you pour, I'll be there, filling up every jar as you work with God. In this way, God supplied the oil, but she had to borrow the vessels, which was an act of faith in itself. She only had enough oil for as many vessels as she borrowed. She had to obey the prophet's instructions, going into the house with her sons and closing the doors. She had to pour out the little residue of oil she had into each vessel. Even though it didn't look like it mattered or it was enough, or it might just, I mean, imagine if the Lord had not intervened and she poured it out, she'd be like, "Whoa," you know, the jar's empty and that has a drip in it. But God worked with her. She had to sell the oil And in so doing, her dignity was restored. Her identity was established because her creditors were paid. She had purpose to pour out the oil over and over and to sell it. She had glory. What a testimony that she had with her sons. What a testimony. My God provides. He cares about widows. He cares about my sons. Can you imagine? She could tell her boys, look how much God loves you. He paid your debt. He wouldn't let you go into slavery. See how it pays to work with God. In the second account, we have miraculous provision, 2 Kings 4, 1 through 7. There's a famine in the region of Gilgal. And the first thing I want you to notice is that the prophet Elisha could live anywhere in Israel that he wanted to. He could have lived where there was plenty. He could have lived in Mount Carmel. He could have lived closer to Samaria. He could have lived in another place. Gilgal is like a desert, more desert area, closer to the Dead Sea. He could have lived even closer to the Jordan. But we see the prophet living where the need, not the abundance, is. And I think that's a message in itself that I'm restraining myself from. But Elisha instructs the company of prophets to forage for vegetables and herbs to make some stew or vegetable soup. They find some unknown gourds as well as other vegetables as they glean and forage. Then they slice it all up and they put it in a huge pot. And when they go to serve it, they find that it is not only distasteful, but maybe even poisonous. And they exclaimed, man of God, I love this, there is death in the pot. Now, I have to say, Brian has said that over some of my stir fries, and it was not appreciated. Stir fries are not my specialty, I will just say that. But the stew is inedible, and the people are hungry. And this is what Elisha does. He calls for some flour, and he puts it in the pot, and suddenly the soup is edible. They serve it to the people, and I quote, there was nothing harmful in the pot. Again, they work with God. Not for God, but with God. Foraging, slicing, then giving Elisha the flour, getting it for Elisha the prophet. In this way, the hungry people are fed and sustained. There is dignity in the work. There is identity as the prophets of God. There is purpose. They're feeding the people. And there is glory because the people are nourished by the stew. In the third account, 2 Kings 4, 38 through 44, while still in Gilgal, where the famine continued, a man from a different part of Israel, Baal Shalisha, the exact location of where this was, is not known. But obviously there was no famine in Baal Shalisha because he's bringing his first fruits, which is 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain for flour. They could toast the grain and it would be a snack. He's unable to take it to Jerusalem for some reason, but this is his offering of first fruits. So he gives it to the godly prophet. Elisha then orders his servants to give it to the people. And Elisha's servant balks at this. What? Are you kidding? There's over 100 hungry men. We're not told how many children or how many women. But the servant is saying, I don't think these 20 loaves of bread will stretch that far. And yes, it does remind us of John chapter 6, 7 through 9, the feeding of the 5,000. But Philip had the same reaction as the servant. Philip said it would take over 200 denarii worth of bread, which is about a year's wages, somewhere around $40,000 to $50,000 in our economy, to feed this multitude bread, that they might each have just a little bread. You know, what is this among so many people? I know that in 1980, when I got married to Brian, I wanted to have a small wedding. I said, I want a small wedding. My parents had a small wedding. My mom wore this white suit with this little hat with like just a tiny little veil over it, a pillbox hat. I was like, oh, I want to wear that. I want to get married at my brother's church with all the windows where you can see. And I just want, you know, just family and just closest friends. And so my mom said, well, I have a lot of close friends that I want. And Brian said, I have a lot of close friends I want. My mom said, well, how many invitations do you want? And Brian said, I only need like 250 invitations. And my mom said, you're not inviting 250 of your friends to this wedding without me being able to invite 250 of my friends to the wedding. And my dad says, hey, let's just have it at Calvary. And I was like, no, that means a wedding dress. And if you've noticed, I'm not like the frilly wedding dress, and my mom picked it out, and I know the train, and I'm supposed to feel like a princess, but for some reason, I felt like a dinosaur. Like, this was my tail, and I had to keep bringing it on. Not only that, I'll just tell you a little bit, because my parents took over my wedding, and they loved Sunrise Sunset, the musical. They had seen it live, so all the music for my wedding was from Fiddler on the Roof. Sunrise, sunset. Talk about happy music, right? And not only that, but my mother-in-law got grease on her dress, and nobody knew what she looked like but Brian coming into the sanctuary. So she's in the bathroom washing her dress. So my mom hears, Carol is here. And so they start, sunrise, sunset, because my mother had always dreamed of going down the aisle, you know, being escorted by one of her sons down the aisle for one of her children's wedding. To sunrise, sunset. And it had never happened. I was her last chance, fourth child. And she was going to have sunrise, sunset, no matter what. So there it is. Sunrise, sunset. Sunrise, sunset. Is this the little girl? You know? Is this the little boy at play? I don't remember growing older. When did they sunrise, sunset? My wedding. The dress my mother picked out, the dinosaur dress. Not only that, my mother changed my flower order. I wanted a wreath. She wanted a Carmen Miranda flower. So I'm wearing this huge headpiece. And it keeps slipping to the side. And they'd be like, they had to sew it on my head. I didn't realize that till I tried to take it off. They had sewn it to my hair. And it kept going crooked. So I kept going, you know, with my dinosaur. To get it to go back up, that was the only way to do it. During communion, it was, hear our Sabbath prayer, O Lord. And my dad leans forward. He goes, see, it's not that bad. I'm like, not that bad. Okay, but I forgot the sunrise, sunset story. So they couldn't find my mother, so they played it for 20 minutes. Then they thought, this has gone on long enough. That's how I felt too. So they stopped it. But my mom, and then they found Carol, and they're like, we found Brian's mother. And my mom said, I have to have sunrise, sunset. So they started it up again. Sunrise, sunset, the whole thing, the whole thing. See, my aunts had gotten seated during the first time around, but then my mother and my mother-in-law got seated during the second round of sunrise, sunset. But this has nothing to do with what I want to tell you. My father told me that if I would have a small wedding, he would give me the money it cost for my sister to get married. So my sister's wedding cost my dad somewhere in the neighborhood of over $10,000 to get married here at Calvary and feed everyone cake. Just cake. Just cake and punch. That's all you got at my sister's wedding. Maybe a couple nuts. Remember when weddings used to be like that? Just cake and punch? You know, and now they're doing those full meals. It's like crazy. But anyway, I know because I had to pay for it. I had two daughters. So my dad says, look, you could save me so much money. I said, I'm trying. I want the small wedding. It's you that said the church. He goes, but baby, let's not have a reception. I said, they're your people. You're their pastor. If you're not going to feed them, that's fine with me. And he said, honey, to feed the people that are going to show up, because there were 2,000 people at my wedding. That's why I can never divorce Brian. I've got too many witnesses. He said, it would cost me over $10,000 just for the cake. You can save me a lot of money. And I'm like, hey, Dad, I'm all about saving you money because I want it. And he said, I'll tell you what. I'll give you that. I'll give you all the money you saved me. And I said, great. I'm thinking couch, chairs, dining table. You know, I'm decorating my home already with all this money that we're going to save. Well, anyway, my mother decided to have a private reception for the family, and it cost almost as much. Thank you, Mother. But I am just saying, it would have been so, how much, I mean, how can one, you know, how can, what is 20 loaves of bread for 100 starving prophets and their family? What is that? No wonder the servant balked. You know, what are you expecting? But Elisha responds, give it to the people. You give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. As the servant takes what God has supplied through the men of Baal, Shalisha, the man of Baal, Shalisha, the people are fed. There are leftovers, just as the Lord said. There is dignity, the work of distributing it to the people, not hoarding it. There's identity and association with the God that provides. There is purpose. God's people are fed, and there's glory. The testimony to the veracity of God's word, because there was even bread left over. Our fourth and final account, 2 Kings 6, 1 through 7. The prophets of God have outgrown their facility. So their facility, what they're talking about in this passage is actually a school of learning. And the fact that they had outgrown it speaks of the influence of Elisha on the nation of Israel. That there are so many young men who are interested in learning and growing in their faith and knowing more about Yahweh, that they've outgrown it. So they need to build a bigger building. And there is lumber or trees down near the Jordan at that time. And they said, look, we can go down to the Jordan. We'll cut trees. We'll get lumber. We'll bring it back and we'll build a bigger place. And they ask Elisha to go with them. And he says, I will go. Again, the prophet is going where the need, where the work is. And I love this about the prophet Elisha. He's always where the bad things are. I mean, he's accessible to the army. Remember last week? He's accessible to the army when they don't have any water. There he is. He's accessible to the widow when she doesn't, when she has creditors. He's accessible in this time of starvation in Gilgal, and he's accessible to these prophets. He's going to go with them while they take down these trees. So while cutting down these trees, the axe head of one of the prophet's axes flies off the handle and plops into the Jordan River. It's a terrible problem. It's borrowed. It is expensive. It's made out of iron, and that was not readily available in Israel. It was probably imported because Israel does not have iron. It will not only impede the building of the facility and be costly to restore, but it's probably the man who they borrowed it from, it's probably his livelihood. So if it's not restored, this man who they borrowed it from is going to be impoverished. He'll have no way to support his family. So Elisha asks where it fell in the water. He cuts off a stick or picks up a stick, throws it near the place where the iron head dropped, and the heavy axe floats to the surface. This just does not happen in real life. It just does not happen. I've lost things in pools before and thrown things in. Nothing works. Elisha instructs the young man, pick it up yourself. I love that. Pick it up yourself. I think he's probably going, whoa. Elisha's like, wait out there and get it. You're the one who plopped it in the water. Just get it. So he reaches out and he takes it back. And you can see the cooperation here. They're all working for a good cause, to build a bigger facility for men to know about Yahweh. But in the process, the axe head is lost. And recovery will also take a process. It will take the stick in the water. It will take reaching out. It will take picking it up. Again, God doesn't just make the axe head fly out of the water and back into the man's hand. God has a process. He has a work. He has a way to be done. It's the stick in the water. It's reaching out. It's picking it up. In this way, there's dignity. There's no loss. Association and identity with the prophet of God, the God who covers for our folly and our mistakes. There's purpose. They're able to get those beams. And there's testimony, a miraculous recovery. God wants to work with us in the big things and the little things. He doesn't just want to work in us, though he does, through us, though he does, for us, though he does, but he wants to work with us. This is, you know, sometimes we ask for healing and we end up at the doctor. Why? Because God has a process sometimes of guiding us to the right doctor, of guiding us to the right surgery, of guiding. He wants to work with us in the process. You know, we want instant healing. We don't want to go through the process. We want God just to provide the money so I don't have to work again. But God says, I want you to go to work. Because in the work, God is able to strengthen, to give us wisdom, to work with us in the miraculous and the glory. The Almighty, omniscient, creator, omnipotent God desires fellowship with you. And to that end, he will work with us through the difficulties, the dilemmas, and the desperate situations in life. And working with us guarantees his presence with us. As Hebrews 13, 5 through 6 says, the Lord has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so you may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. The Lord is my helper. That's the fellowship. I'm not doing this alone. I'm doing this with God. And all the while we are working with God, there's another work that's being done in us and over us. And that's that our dignity is being restored. And we have this association and identity with God himself. We're on his team. And we have a shared purpose with God. And at the end, the glory, the absolute glory and testimony of what God has done that we can tell others. This is why God doesn't snap his fingers and simply fix our difficulties and our dilemmas and desperate situations. He uses the process to generate our cooperation and work with us, guiding us through each step, leading us, instructing us, working with us. I'm reminded in closing of Matthew 11, 28 through 30, where Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But how does this rest come? Take my yoke upon you. A yoke was for two animals. He says, take my yoke. I'm already here. I'm already working. Won't you join and come in and take the other part of the yoke and work with me? Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, because that's what happens when we're working with God. We're learning from him. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When you work with God, you will find his yoke is easy and the burden becomes light.
When we choose to trust God, He works mightily through our obedience. He meets our needs and blesses others through the work of His Spirit. May we continue to walk faithfully, trusting God to do the impossible. We hope you have been blessed by today's Bible study. For more information about the Gracious Words radio program and the teaching ministry of Cheryl Broderson, please visit our website at graciouswords.com. Coming up next time on the Gracious Words program, Cheryl begins a new message titled Expect the Unexpected. We do hope you'll make plans to join us. Again, for more information, please visit our website at graciouswords.com.
We will come before you, Lord, in wonder, wonder. We will fall on our knees and surrender. We surrender to you.
This program is sponsored by Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California.